A few years ago, Dan Merchant traveled around the United States, and he recorded people's opinions about Christianity. And he compiled his findings in a book entitled, Lord, Save Us from Your Followers. You can probably figure out what he concluded from the title of the book. Many people claim to like Christianity. It's Christians that they can't stand. So Merchant asked person after person to name something that Christians are known for. One person replied, selected hatred and intolerance. Another person said, fanaticism. Someone else responded that we are known for politics. The best answer that I found came from a woman who said that we are known for trying to get people to be Christian. Fair enough. Well, I read this book with a grain of salt. It was hardly the most scientific survey. He walked around America in a white jumpsuit with Christian bumper stickers posted all over him. So who knows what people were thinking already when they actually went up and spoke with him. And I'm sure he left out many good answers that weren't sensational enough to actually sell books. Still, I think Merchant has a point. We are too often known for the wrong things. It is our shortcomings and our sins that are known to the world too often more than our holiness and our humility. We cannot expect the world around us to be attracted to Christ if the Christians they meet are arrogant and proud and uncaring and ungodly. And even as I say that, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in Corinth, a church that was known for being arrogant and proud and unrighteous and ungodly. And Paul begins that book and he says in verse 4, he praises and thanks God for the grace that they have in Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. It's a group of people who are arrogant and proud and ungodly, and yet we are saved by the blood of Christ. We are saved through the grace of God that he has shown us in Christ. And yet, what do we do with the reality that there are so many people around us who see us not as God sees us? What do we do? Well, we turn to Scripture with confidence that God's Word will change us. We turn to Christ with confidence that as we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And we turn to the cross where we find forgiveness for every sin and hope for the future. And that's what we find today. In the book of John, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, which you'll find on page 753 if you're using a pew Bible. For the past few weeks, we have been in the Gospel of John. We're ending a series, actually, this morning, through John chapters 2 through 4. It's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's what we have been focused upon. But what we find in John is more than history. Now, if you're here this morning and you're slightly critical of the Bible, we welcome you, and we unapologetically declare that John is history. He is giving us facts and events and times and conversations that really happened, and we can trust it. But we also know that John had an agenda. John wrote this history down so that people would read it and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that they might place their faith in him and have eternal life. So if you are here this morning and you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God that we've been singing about the past few minutes, well, we welcome you, and this sermon is for you. In a sense, all of the Gospel of John is for you, because the burden of this book is to lead you to faith in Christ. If you are here this morning and you are a believer, well, John is for you as well. These words are here that your faith might be stronger, that you might dig deeper, that you might understand more thoroughly who Jesus is and just how trustworthy he really is for all of your needs. If you're taking notes, John tells us that we should be known for three things. John tells us that we should be known for three things. First, we should be known for a commitment to the cross of Christ. A commitment to the cross of Christ. Look, if you would, at John chapter 4, verse 43, just picking it up right in Jesus' ministry. After the 2 days, he, that is Jesus, left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. So John writes, after the 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, during those 2 days, he was sharing the good news in Samaria. Samaria was north of Jerusalem, and it was south of Galilee. Samaria was a region of the nation of Israel that was really neither Jewish nor Gentile. It was a mixture of both. And so the Samaritans were not really God's people, and they were hated by the Jews. And the disciples were shocked that Jesus spent so much time in Samaria, investing himself there. Now, if you were here last week, really the past few weeks, you know what happened in Samaria. Revival took place. The Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, she shared about Jesus with people in Sychar, this town in Samaria. They came to believe. They were hungry for Jesus. Jesus spoke to them. They came to believe even more deeply. More people came to believe. And as we read in verse 42, many Samaritans came to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, if you and I were Jesus' campaign manager, we would have extended his stay in Samaria for a few more days. He was having great success there. Many people were coming to faith. And yet, Jesus chose to head back to Galilee. And John tells us in verse 44 exactly what was on Jesus' mind. He gives us that parenthetical statement. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what country it is in which Jesus has no honor. I think he means the country of the Jews, his country. Places like Judea, where he had just come from prior to Samaria. Places like Galilee, where he was going. Judea, Jerusalem, where Jesus was born. Galilee, where he grew up. These were lands full of the Jewish people. These were Jesus' people. This was his country. And this is where Jesus says he will not have honor. What we find as we continue to read through the book of John is that Jesus is never welcomed in Judea and Galilee the way that he was welcomed in Samaria. The Samaritans honored Jesus as the Savior, but the Galileans simply saw him as a miracle worker. So look there at verse 45. It says the Galileans welcomed him. So we know that they received them. They received him. But they received him gladly. But why did they receive him gladly? They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and at the Passover feast. So you see that the Galileans were welcoming Jesus. They were, in that sense, following Jesus the way you and I might follow Tiger Woods or Paris Hilton. Jesus was a star. I don't mean to offend any of you. But Jesus was a star to them. He was a celebrity. Nothing more, but nothing less. And so they gladly welcomed him. And much the way you and I will turn on a star, if his or her career goes up or down, the Jews in Jesus' own country, where he had no honor, were men and women of fickle faith. We see that again and again through the Gospel of John. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own country, but his own did not receive him. John 5:16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. His own people persecuted him. John chapter 6, verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And where did they abandon him? In Galilee. And then we see where this rejection ultimately led. Jesus' own countrymen urging his crucifixion. John chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And all that is to say, when you get to chapter 4, verses 43 and 44, we have a turning point in the Gospel of John. We have Jesus Christ declaring, I am not merely going to go where I am accepted. I'm going to walk against the wind, and I'm to go where I am not honored, and ultimately, where I am rejected. Jesus, who could have been worshipped as a glorious king, chose instead to be mocked as a suffering servant. Had he stayed in Samaria, he would have been revered. But because he went back to his country, he was ultimately forced to carry his cross. He was beaten. He was nailed to wood. The only, only sinless man died a death reserved for traitors and murderers. He left for Galilee. Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So in that sense, Jesus was committed to the cross. And you see that at the very headwaters of his ministry. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus put it this way, applying his commitment to the cross to us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is Jesus' application to us of his commitment to the cross. If any of you would follow me, then you must take up your cross daily. Not once, not twice, but daily and follow me. And the cross is a symbol of death. And so to be a Christian, you die to yourself and live only for Christ. So Christian, are you living the way Jesus, the one committed to the cross, would have you live? Are you living as one carrying your cross daily? Brothers and sisters, examine your lives. Test your thoughts. Is there a pattern of rebellion against God in your life that you are ignoring? You cannot carry your cross daily and follow Jesus while you ignore a pattern of rebellion against God every day. If you are committed to Jesus, you must be committed to carrying that cross. And this means putting sin, by God's grace, it means putting sin to death. And Christian, are you serving the way Christ would have you serve? The cross is a symbol of death. And this is what Jesus forecasted he was going to in John chapter 4, verse 44. But the cross is also a symbol of sacrifice. So to carry it is not only to die to yourself and to die to your sins and live for Christ, but to carry your cross is to sacrifice yourself for others. As Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now please understand, a commitment to the cross that we as Christians are all supposed to have is fundamentally a commitment to recognize that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. We can do nothing to merit God's favor. So when Jesus says, carry your cross and follow me, he's not saying do what you can to make yourself right with God. No, Jesus bore the cross because we could do nothing to save ourselves. We needed someone to die in our place, to die because we live for ourselves, to die because we fail to serve others. And yet, if you are born again, as Jesus spoke about earlier, if you have been given new life, then by God's grace, you have now been remade and are able now, imperfectly but able, to live for Christ and to serve him and to serve his people. We should be known by a commitment to the cross of Christ. We should not be ashamed or embarrassed to speak about the cross, for it is our salvation. We should not be ashamed to preach about the cross, for it is the pattern of our very lives. We should be committed to the cross of Christ. Number two, what should we be known by? Second, we should be known for a commitment to the glory of Christ. We should be known for a commitment to the cross of Christ. We should be known for a commitment to the glory of Christ. Look at John chapter 4, verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. So Jesus made it to Galilee. He stopped in Cana. And he was obviously well known there because this was the place that he had turned water into wine. So he was known by many there. He was known as one who had performed miraculous signs. And so he's approached there by a royal official who knew him. This royal official was probably a man who worked for Herod. Herod being the governor of Galilee, so in that sense he was a royal official. This man's son was sick, about 20 miles north in Capernaum. So the father went to Jesus, and as we see in verse 47, he begged him to come and heal his son. Now, That is great. That is good. Jesus is known as a man who can perform miraculous signs. Here you have a father whose son is ill, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus to do a mighty work, and everything seems okay. But what we have to pay attention to as we read the gospel is Jesus' response. Because in Jesus' response, we learn something about this father's heart. Look again at verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. I don't know if you can tell from reading the scripture, from hearing the tone in which I read it, but this is a rebuke. This is not a, oh, how wonderful, yes, yes, you want signs, I've got signs, and then you'll believe. No, this is a stern rebuke. Unless you people see signs, you'll never believe. Some of us are naturally skeptical. That's what Jesus is rebuking. He is rebuking skepticism. Now, this hurts. I don't know how many times someone tells me something, and my first response is to ask, well, how do you know? I mean that kindly and gently and lovingly. I don't mean to accuse them of lying to me. I'm just curious. Where did you get that information? Maybe it's the historian in me. But my default is not to trust, and this is not a godly attribute. And yet, I don't think I'm alone here. How many of us want proof before we are willing to believe? Here you have Jesus addressing this inclination straightforwardly. This may be okay in some areas of your life to demand proof. You know, if you're a newspaper editor, before you run something in the story, you want to make sure that reporter checked his facts. You want to get it straight. That's all right. But in Christianity, we are to take Jesus at his word. As we read in Hebrews, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, let me be very clear. As Jesus says this in verse 48, I don't think he is criticizing miracles, like it's a bad thing to be impressed by a miracle. I mean, if that were the case, you would wonder, well, why is he going around doing so many miracles that people are looking at and reaching conclusions about him? And some of those conclusions are right. No, it's not the miracles that Jesus is criticizing. He's criticizing individuals whose faith depends upon seeing a miracle. This kind of faith, Jesus says, is shallow. It will not last. Now, to get a sense of this, let's consider another healing that Jesus did. You don't need to turn there, but it's recorded in Matthew chapter 8. It's the account of a centurion or a soldier whose servant is paralyzed and suffering. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus offers to go to him and heal him. Now, this sounds a lot like the story of our father here. You've got two men. One has a suffering son. The other has a suffering servant. Both go to Jesus. And yet, Jesus commended the faith of that centurion, of that soldier in Matthew chapter 8. But he rebukes the request of the father, the royal official, in John chapter 4. What's the difference? Well, listen to what the centurion said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, when Jesus agreed to go and heal his servant. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Do you see the difference? The royal official, the father, treated Jesus something like a miracle worker. Jesus, I know you're a miracle worker. I know you can do great things. Come to Capernaum and heal my son. And the centurion, the soldier, is told by Jesus that he's going to come and lay hands on his servant and heal him. And the soldier says, no, I am not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word, and I know that you are a powerful man and that my servant will be healed. And Jesus says he had not seen greater faith than that. So the issue is not the miracle. The issue is our heart. Are we today coming to Jesus fundamentally because we want something from him, like this father, or are we coming to worship him, like the soldier? Is Jesus a divine ATM ready for us whenever we need him? Or is he the Lord before whom we should tremble? Jesus, don't even come under the roof of my house. I'm not worthy. Are we committed to Jesus' gifts or are we committed to his glory? I think this idea is why so much of the New Testament is devoted to praising God simply for his glory, not merely for what he's done, but for who he is. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Hebrews 1:2, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Revelation 19:6, hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Text after text in the Bible is not merely about the gifts that Jesus gives to us, but it's about his very nature, his very character, his very person. And so we as Christians are not simply to know Jesus for what he's done for us, but we're to know him for who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of the universe. And yet so often we are like this royal official, this father. We're like children who open up presents on Christmas morning. We unwrap gift after gift. Pretty soon we can't even see the gifts through the wrapping paper. There's toys and clothes and games and candy. And well, after about 15 minutes of that, we've entirely forgotten who gave the gift. That doesn't matter. What can I play with? I mean, we see kids who are like that, and yet we're like that. We get so wrapped up in the amazing and good gifts that God has for us. Gifts of healing, gifts of children, gifts of family and fraternity, of community, of provision, of marriage, of health. I mean, I could go on and on and on. All the wonderful gifts that God has given us, and in the midst of all of it, it's as if we reach the conclusion, God, I believe in you because of all the good you've done for me, and not because of who you are, the maker and Lord of all things. This should not be. We should be more committed to Christ's glory than we are to Christ's gifts. Now, let me be very clear. It is not wrong to come to Christ with your desires. That's a good thing. You may want a job, a spouse, health, and you may and should bring all these things to the Lord. We've been talking in the James Bible study about calling the elders of the church to pray for healing. We should desire that gift of healing to be brought to us if we're in need. Jesus is powerful, and we should put every difficulty into his powerful hands. But it is wrong to hang our faith on these gifts. What happens when you don't get the job, when you don't get the spouse, when you aren't healed? What happens when you don't see the miraculous sign? Now, I want to stop here and be very careful. Christianity hinges upon a miracle. If Jesus did not miraculously rise from the dead, I would not be here now preaching the gospel. But I don't believe the resurrection because I've seen it. I believe the resurrection because God's word tells me that Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe God. It should be enough that Jesus is the Lord, that your sins are forgiven, that he died and rose again, and that he will one day return. And I see this even in our approach sometimes on Sunday mornings. We come with certain expectations, and those expectations are so good, and I pray for them even in the pastoral prayer. God, affect us. Don't let us leave this morning unchanged by your gospel. Affect us. I pray that God would affect our emotions, that we would feel what we sing, that we would feel what we pray, that you would feel what I preach. God, work on my emotions. Affect me. Change me. Give me a greater love for you. And yet, I recognize that as I pray that, I have not gathered together with you fundamentally to be affected by God, but to praise God for who he is, the maker of the universe and the giver of life. If we come only desiring these good gifts that come from fellowship and worship, eventually we're going to be like that child, and we're not going to be able to see God through the wrapping paper. Where is he? Here he is. And he says, if you depend upon miraculous signs, you will never believe. You will never believe. We should be committed not to the gifts of Christ, but to the glory of Christ. And this leads us to our third and our last point. We should be known for a commitment to the word of Christ. Now, I've already shown my card, so to speak, but look, if you would, at verse 49. Now remember, Jesus has just rebuked this royal official, and not just him. He's really rebuked all of the Galileans. He says, unless you people. So Jesus knows that he's coming into hostile territory. He's coming in a group of people that are seeing him just as a miracle worker. And here's this royal official who said, come and heal my son. He's rebuked. And now look at verse 49. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. And then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee, the first sign being the turning of water into wine. And now you, if you're anything like me, might have thought that after that rebuke, the royal official would have gone away. If I had just asked Jesus for a miraculous sign, and Jesus just rebuked me and said I'd never believe for wanting a miraculous sign, I think I might just depart with my tail between my legs and go and try to get right with the Lord. But this is not what happens. The father apparently did not depend upon a miraculous sign. He didn't even wait around. Look again at verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. See, that there tells me that something happened when the father heard Jesus say he should not depend upon a miraculous sign. Something happened in his heart. He persisted, he persevered, and he asked again, no, Jesus, come and heal my son. Jesus said, I will. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. That doesn't sound like a man who's depending upon a miraculous sign. He doesn't even wait to see the miraculous sign. He hears Jesus, he takes him at his word, and he leaves. And he can't text Capernaum to see if his son is healed. You know, he can't email. He has to begin walking, and it's a long walk. And honestly, he takes his time, trusting that his son is healed. Hours turn into a day. The man has to stay somewhere overnight. And then the next day, before he reaches home, his servants came to him, and they told him the fever was gone. And so then in verse 53, what we find is this faith that we saw on display. In verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word. This faith has now blossomed into full-fledged belief. The father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so he and all his household believed. Isn't it interesting that all his household believed? We see this as a pattern throughout the New Testament. It's often the case that when the head of the household, the husband, the father, comes to faith, the wife and the children do so as well. You see it here, you see it in the book of Acts. Now, this is not always true, but it is often true. And I think it's because God has given a unique responsibility to the husband, to the father, to be the head of the household. And one way in God's providence you see that divine responsibility being played out in our world is you see wives and children who follow husbands and fathers. So it's not surprising to me that in God's providence, when a dad follows after Jesus, his family does as well. That's what we see happening here. We don't see a promise that it's going to happen, but it's what we see happening here. The father believed, and his whole household did as well. So husbands and dads, this is a great verse for you, an excellent verse for you. Don't underestimate the effect that you have on your family. God designed it that way. This should be a real encouragement that in God's providence, the way he's designed you and your family, is for your wife and your children to follow you. May not always be the case. It's often the case. It's a pattern we see in Scripture. But an amazing thing. In a sense, husbands and dads, you are setting the spiritual tone of your home. Now, this is really great. This is also a little scary. Because if this pattern holds, and it doesn't always hold, but if it holds, it may be that your wife and children are never more spiritually mature than you are. How does that sound? It's the pattern. Doesn't always hold true, often holds true. If you are lackluster in your faith, very likely, not necessary, but very likely, that your wife and your children will be lackluster in their faith as well. Husbands and dads, your view of the church, very likely, not necessarily, very likely, your wife and your kids' view of the church. Your view of the gospel, very likely, not necessarily, very likely, your wives and your children's view of the church. Your passion for Christ and his glory, very likely, not necessarily, very likely, the passion of your wife and your children for the Lord. If you are passionate about Christ, your family will follow. Another thing, so husbands and dads, just camp on that for a while, and I'm just going to keep going in the sermon. Another thing, isn't it interesting that the father came to Jesus wanting a miraculous sign and was rebuked, and yet he left taking Jesus at his word? Isn't that remarkable? At the very least, doesn't this remind us how gracious God is? Instead of using this father, this royal official, as an example of what not to do, which in a sense Jesus does, but he doesn't stop there. Jesus changes his heart so that that man is able to walk away and ultimately be an example for us, not of depending upon a miraculous sign, but of taking Jesus at his word. What a wonderful picture of the graciousness of God. As I look back at my own life, I am ashamed how slow I was to believe. I mean, I remember first hearing the gospel. I remember going to church. I remember learning about ethics and how the gospel was supposed to affect my life. But as I look back over the course of years from today, I think, why did it take so long? Now, I'm not there yet, work in progress. But why did it take so long? Because I'm foolish and sinful. But God was so gracious to me and so patient with me. Well, even while I was slow to learn and grow and repent. How patient is God and how kind? He treats us better than we deserve. Have you experienced that kind of patience in your life? In any event, that father did take Jesus at his word. And this is faith. Faith is taking Jesus at his word. Now, for us, Jesus' word is the Bible. You read throughout the Gospels, what did Jesus hold up as Scripture? The Old Testament. What does he promise that he's going to do with the apostles? He promises he's going to fill the apostles with his Spirit that they might be reminded of all the things he taught. So our New Testament is Jesus' word. Our Old Testament is Jesus' word. Our Bible, in that sense, is the word of Jesus. So to have faith is to take Jesus at his word, to trust that what God has said in his Bible is in fact true. So, for you, how does this play itself out? Let's look at a few practical examples. Are you willing to take Jesus at his word? That if you apply the Bible, the words of the Bible, Scripture, to your own life, you will be equipped to conquer sin. So many of us look at our lives and we see our struggles. We feel overwhelmed. And then Jesus speaks to us through the word. He is the living word. And he says, if you apply Scripture as a Christian to your life, you will be equipped to defeat sin. And so Paul, writing the words of the Lord, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So if you want to be holy, you exercise faith. What is faith? Taking Jesus at his word. How do you take Jesus at his word in sin? You trust that as you arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, God will give you the strength, the power, the might to defeat sin in your life. He's doing it with his word. That's faith. You take God at his word. Are you willing to trust? Another example, one dear to my heart as a pastor. Are you willing to trust that the word of God will build our church? Faith is taking Jesus at his word. His word says that the word of God brings life. I'm to have faith that God's word, clearly spoken, is going to bring life. I could be the most eloquent pastor in Atlanta. I'm not. But unless the word of God is preached, this church, regardless of how many people come, will wither. My faith is not in my eloquence. It's in the word of God. If I give you the word, this church will grow. We could be the friendliest congregation in Atlanta, and we may be. But unless we take Jesus at his word corporately, we will be worthless. God's word is sufficient to build and strengthen and multiply our ministry. So here is our game plan in a nutshell. Are you ready? Marketers, go. Take Jesus at his word. That is the bedrock of the Christian faith. We can put it a lot of other ways. We can write it up in different words. But here's what we're called to do. Take Jesus at his word and depend upon it. Are you willing to trust that the word of God will bring you life? If you are here this morning but do not consider yourself a believer, the living Christ is calling upon you to take him at his word. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, just a few verses later, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Do you see that? Whoever hears my word. If you're here this morning and you've never submitted your life to Christ, right now you are hearing Jesus' words. To the extent that I'm giving you the Bible, you are hearing Jesus' words. And he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. If you believe, if you hear the word of God the Son and believe God the Father who sent him, you have eternal life and will not be condemned. Hear and believe. My friend, God knows you better than anyone. He knows that you do not want to step out in faith. And he is speaking to you now, and he is saying, quite simply, trust me. Place your faith in me. Trust in my word, in my death, in my resurrection. Admit your sin. Admit your need for me. And you will not die, but you will live. So, Christian, this morning, August 29, 2010, what are you known for? That's how we began the sermon. Let's end it that way. What are you known for? If you were to go into your office, go into your home, ask your kids, what am I known for? How would they answer that question? We are known for all sorts of things, but are we known for this? An unflinching commitment to the cross of Christ. An unselfish commitment to the glory of Christ, not the gifts, but the glory. And an unswerving commitment to the word of Christ. This is what God is calling us to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is alive and we know that it brings life. And we thank you and praise you for that very thing this morning. And though we are not the people that we ought to be, we praise you because Christ is exactly who he said he is, the Lord of the universe and the Lord of our lives. And so we pray that today, tomorrow, this coming week, and every day for the rest of our lives, that we would live with an unflinching commitment to the cross of Christ. We pray that we would live with an unselfish commitment to the glory of Christ. And by your grace, we pray that we would live with an unswerving commitment to the word of Christ. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.